Christmas time's it's a great time of year. One of the predominant themes that we see in Christmas is often peace. It could be argued that a lot of people think Christmas Eve is really about peace. Remember, ever since I was a child, we would go to church on Christmas, and we were taught about the birth of the Prince of Peace, Jesus. And we're taught how Jesus coming into the world was the beginning of the epoch of peace. And we read verses like out of Isaiah chapter 9, where the Bible describes Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And then we come to church and we sing Christmas carols that are about peace. Christmas carols like Silent Night or O Holy Night. So we have these peaceful songs, and then we have images of peace all throughout Christmas. People send Christmas cards with snow-covered pastoral scenes or doves or manger scenes on them. We love the peace, the idea of peace that comes with Christmas. But to be honest, probably the imagery that we love and the ideology that we love with Christmas, it doesn't translate into our reality. Matter of fact, in Christmas time, a lot of times we find the exact opposite. Our lives are filled with stress and anxiety. As I was studying, I read a story of a young Norwegian soldier during World War II. His mother and his father and his whole family had been killed. It was very tragic. And on the first Christmas after the war, he was alone and he was very depressed and very sad. And he came out and he stood by the edge of the fjord where he and his family had lived. And in his frustration and his bitterness, he shouted to the sky, "Glory to God in the highest." And the fjord echoed back, "Highest, highest, highest." And he said, "On earth, peace, 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 peace." And as I read further, the young man sat down and cried, wept bitter tears, because there was no peace for him. Peace for him was only an echo that began to fade. And I think that Christmas can be like that in our own lives. It can be, the Christmas peace can just merely be an echo. Amidst all the peace, we know that there are families that are falling apart, headed towards divorce. I think it's very interesting you look at the statistics. And the day after Thanksgiving is the busiest shopping day of the year. But the day after New Year's is the busiest divorcing day of the year. People are waiting through the holidays to bring an end to their marriages and to break apart their families. Peace can be only an echo in many homes where husbands and wives fight like cats and dogs and destroy their relationships. Peace can only be an echo in homes where there's tremendous amounts of hurting and harming of one another. Peace is also just an echo in many people's personal lives, an echo kind of within our psychological selves. There are so many tensions that stress us. We get ulcers and migraines and heart attacks, and we explode in anger at our children and at our spouses and just about anybody for a short amount of time when things don't go the way we want. We all kind of understand it a little bit. It doesn't take very long on I-4 for our peace to be taken from us, does it? Longfellow, who was a poet, he wrote this in a poem. He wrote, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. In despair I bowed my head. There is no place on earth, I said. There is no peace on earth, I said, but hate." We all long for peace. We all struggle to get it. And we all understand that it's very fleeting. But the Bible tells us that peace is something that's achievable. It holds it out for us as something that we can have in the here and now. And that's why we're going to look at Ephesians 4 tonight, because it's probably one of the most taught scriptures as far as how to have peace as a believer in Christ. So let's look on at verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gladness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The first thing that we see from this verse is peace is the opposite of peace is anxiousness. Anxious, it's translated in other sections of Scripture as to give thought to something. And the root has the idea of thought, but literally means to be cut into pieces. And so what Paul is talking about is he's talking about when he says, don't be anxious. He's saying, don't have those kind of thoughts that cut you to pieces. And the idea is this, the things that tear us up inside. We've all had these types of thoughts in our life, and you may be having them right now. There are issues in our life that hold a lot of fear. There are issues in our life that hold a lot of tension. And sometimes we can't seem to get them out of our minds. And you know those thoughts, they kind of haunt you, because even though you might forget them, when you have those undistracted moments and your brain starts to kind of idle a little bit, there they are. They're back. And the next thing you know, you've totally maybe even lost touch with where you're at and what you're doing, and you're thinking about this thing, whatever it is, that's stealing your peace. It might be this person I'm dating. Are they going to break up with me? Will my relationships work out? Am I going to keep my job? Where am I going to find work if I don't keep my job? How are my kids going to do? And I bet even tonight, if you let your mind idle for just a moment, there's probably a question of this category that's just right beneath the surface, waiting to come back out. As a matter of fact, you may have actually ignored the opening of this teaching now because of it. And if you have, you can get the tape afterwards. But the Scripture says that you can be free and you can have peace. Paul writes that it's a peace that will guard your heart and your mind. The word guard, it's a military term, meaning to set an army around something. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's an army surrounding me, I pretty much am going to be at peace. I don't have anything to worry about. If you have an army around you, you have a peace that's unflappable. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying that we can have a peace characterized by an inner calm and equilibrium no matter what is going on. And I do want to notice the location of the peace, because he says the peace is in your heart and mind. This is really important, because a lot of people confuse Jesus with world peace. They say, look, after all, he's called the Prince of Peace. But Jesus, his very own words in Matthew chapter 10, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Many people speak about Jesus bringing peace to the world, and we understand that there is a day coming. There is a kingdom where Jesus will reign, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and that there will be peace in that day. Because we're told, again by the prophet Isaiah, that the nations, they will beat their swords into plowshares. And nations will not learn to make war against one another. So that day is coming, but it's important to understand the big picture relating to peace, because if we're looking for that kind of peace in the here and now, you're going to have the wrong expectation and you're going to be disappointed. Peace on earth is something that we are not going to realize in this age. And it's important to understand that, because the peace that Scripture is talking about, it's a personal peace. It's a peace that regardless of what's going on around us, all the crazy things that happen in life and all the crazy things that happen in this world, we can still have a peace even in the middle of it. Peace that guards our hearts and minds. The peace that Paul is teaching us about It involves, first of all, having had our hearts change from enemies of God's to friends of God's. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that Christ is our peace and that He has torn down the wall of separation that existed between us and God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." So the first thing is that the foundation for peace is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We all see the bumper stickers, "No Jesus, no peace," or "No Jesus, no peace." It's kind of profound. But that's the first thing we have to understand. And as you're here tonight as believers, the beautiful thing about that is that because you do know Jesus and because you are no longer an enemy of God, you have an opportunity for a sense of profound peace in your life that you never had an opportunity before you were saved. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord calls to you and He says, "I will give you that peace." I want you also to understand that this promise of peace in Scripture, it's not some sort of idealized peace. It's one that is firmly grounded in the reality of human existence. It recognizes the violence of the world. Matter of fact, in the previous chapter, in just Philippians chapter 2, here's what Paul, he warns them. He says, "Beware of the beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation." So he clearly recognizes, and Scripture clearly recognizes the violence and the difficulty of the world. But then it says, hey, there's a way to have peace. Think about it. Even Paul, where is he writing this letter? He's writing it from a jail. And so not only are his present circumstances very anxious, but we know from the life of Paul that his entire life has been very anxious. He was beaten and he was shipwrecked and he was robbed and many, many terrible things happened to him in the name of the gospel. And so when a man like Paul teaches us about peace and he says that you can learn peace, then this isn't some kind of Pollyanna viewpoint. This isn't some kind of naive peace that we can get by blocking out the bad things in life. This is a real peace. I was thinking about it. We live in Florida and we're always seeing the hurricanes come through. And one of the big things that we deal with when a hurricane comes through is beach erosion. You always see it on the news. After the storm goes through, they pan over and they show the pictures of the beach and the seawall is gone and it looks like the hotel is going to crumble into the water and those kind of things. But if you go up north where the coast is rocky, and you watch during the bad weather and the waves come in and the waves hurl themselves against the shore and dash against it. But when the water recedes, the rock is still there. It hasn't budged. And Paul was telling us that we can have peace like that, that we can learn to be a rock. And we can learn it by three things: thinking, thanking, and loving. Thinking. Paul says that we learn to have peace first by thinking. And if you look in the Scripture, you see he gives us this great list of things to think about. Things that are true and noble, just and pure and lovely, of good report, virtue, and praiseworthy. The first couple things in the list, the things that are true, the things that are noble, and the things that are just. What are these things? If I were to characterize them, I would characterize them as doctrine. These are the things that the Bible teaches us about life and about the world and how we got here and where we're going. And Paul's saying that if you want to have peace, first of all, you have to think about the big things, the big picture things. And I find that so very interesting because it's exactly opposite of what the world teaches. Look, if you go into the self-help section of almost any bookstore and you pick up a book on solving the anxiety of your heart, they never start with the big picture questions. I think they understand that if you don't have good answers to the big picture questions, then the anxiety and struggle will only continue in your heart. Matter of fact, maybe you'd be worse off. And the self-help books, what they tend to do is they go straight to technique and they teach you about work-life balance, and they talk to you about relaxation techniques and how to clear your mind or to use thought control and those kind of things. what all these self-help books do is they do actually the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches us to do. See, they teach you to forget things that are tearing up your thinking and kind of, you know, go to the beach, check out, go to the beach and sit in a hammock for a while. I read an article when studying for this titled Pet the Inner Lizard. The title caught me. I had to read it. It was written by a PhD neuroscientist. And his theories, they're based on evolutionary thinking. And he makes this claim that the brain, human brain, evolved over history by layering structures and capabilities one upon another as organisms developed. And the result is, he believes our brains, that they're made up of different layers. And so the human brain has a reptilian layer, and then it has a mammal layer, and then it has a primate layer. He doesn't have a Homo sapien layer, so I guess we're no better than primates, right? Anyway, he says that because the brain is made this way, that we still have this reptilian layer that he calls the inner lizard inside of us, that's focused on avoiding harm. And he says that that layer is the source of all of our anxiousness. Now, having summarized the article, here's the quote. It says, consequently, if you want to help yourself feel less concerned, uneasy, nervous, anxious, or traumatized, feelings and reactions that are highly affected by reptilian brainstem related processes, then you need many, many repetitions of feeling safe, protected, and at ease to leave lasting traces in the brainstem and limbic system structures, which produce the first emotion, the most primal one of all, fear. Or, to put it a little more differently, your inner iguana needs a lot of petting. The self-help guys and the PhD guys are saying the way to peace is to clear out all the bad thoughts and to dwell on the belief that things are good and things are going to be okay in the end. Now, I appreciate what they have to say, but the problem with that type of thinking is that the inner lizard is right. Look, the world is a place that's full of harm. It's full of tooth and claw, and we are right to be nervous. Outside of God, there is no guarantee that things are going to be all right. And to ignore these types of things and to just picture yourself in a happy place really is just to kind of live in a delusion. I think we have to be careful of it, because if you think just a little bit, this is probably a product of our Western culture. We are very blessed with peace and prosperity, but we're also very spoiled. We have a system where, on a whole, justice seems to prevail. The guys in the white hats always win in the movies and whatnot. So we might get by with this kind of thinking that says, look, just ignore all the bad things and pet your inner lizard. However, look, the rest of the world, if you look at 90% of the world, genocide happens, wars break out, people are killed by the scores, and the perpetrators get away with it. And so if ignoring the bad things and just thinking of the good thoughts were a way to peace, then peace wouldn't even be available to half the world, would it? So to think that you can find peace by simply checking out and going to the beach or ignoring the thoughts of anxiousness, what it is to ignore the reality of the world we live in and to live kind of in a delusion. I think that's one of the things I appreciate about Scripture so much, is that it has such an accurate representation of the world. It embraces two truths. It embraces the truth of what we can see, which is that the world is evil, while at the same time teaching us truth that we maybe cannot as easily see. That is, God is good all the time. Romans 18:8. It's a perfect blend of this understanding. Here's what Paul writes. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons. In this verse, what does he do? He ties together suffering with hope. And that's something that the world can't really do. We think, well, as long as I'm not suffering, I have hope. But here, Paul says you can have hope and peace in the middle of suffering. It tells us that the world is not a perfect place. There is suffering. It doesn't ignore the reality. But the Bible doesn't say, well, don't just think about the bad stuff to have peace. After acknowledging, it holds up another truth for us, and that is that though the world may be bad, God is always, always, always good. He's always working to do good all the time. And it teaches us to have peace, not by denying the shadow of suffering that fills lives of people, but by filling us with the light of the truth of the gospel. In this one verse, the Bible teaches that regardless of whatever happens here, even the most violent end, it can't steal my peace, because no matter what happens, I will be closer to God. Romans 8:6, Paul, he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's why thinking about these truths is so important. So first, thinking, not emptying our minds or trying to live in a delusion about the world, but instead filling our minds with the truth of Scripture, with the big picture things that the Son of God came down and purchased our salvation, and that God has prepared a place in glory for each and every one of us. Those are the things that can bring us peace. Next is thinking. Paul writes in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. I always find it interesting, because I think biblical thankfulness, it's a little counterintuitive. Normally, we thank something after somebody for something after they've given it to us. Here we learn that the secret of peace is to thank God in the asking. Now, why do we do this? Well, I think first you have to understand that the world is not the way God created it to be. We understand that God created the world to be perfect, without a hint of suffering or evil or sin. Unfortunately, the world fell through Adam's choice, and it was broken. The book of Romans tells us that all of creation was subject to futility at that point. And so the world that we experience, it isn't what God intended, but He's got a plan. And He's got a plan to bring it back, and He's always working on that plan to bring it back. In the abstract, or in principle, we get it in verses like Romans 8:28, where it says that we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And this teaches us the truth that in the abstract, but in a little more tangible, the perfect example is Jesus. If you think about it just for a minute, on the day that Jesus was crucified, nobody could see any type of good coming out of that whatsoever. Everyone is scattered and everyone is lost, confused. And those folks back then, they had the greatest thing God had ever done in redemptive history staring them right back in the face, but nobody could see it. Nobody knew what was going on. You know, back then, they didn't even have the hope, or I guess the audacity, to throw out platitudes like, where God closes one door, He opens another. But what happened, that's precisely what God did. And so we can be at peace because we know that, and we can thank God in the middle of our struggles, because we know that whenever we pray, whenever we make a request, that God is ready to give us exactly what we would want if we knew everything that He knew. That in everything we pray for, we understand that God is working to restore the earth back to the former glory that He created it to have, and to restore us to it. And I think we have to remind ourselves of this. It's very easy to get down on life, and events, they begin to drag us down. It's very easy to say to yourself, there's no hope. There's no way out of this thing that I'm in, whatever it is. Nothing of value is going to come from this. And so we have to talk to ourselves a little bit in thanksgiving. The sons of Korah, one of their Psalm 42, they struggle with peace and with a cast down soul. And he writes, he says, why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? So he has this lack of peace, and he's asking himself, why am I this way? And he says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The son of Korah, he's thinking big picture things, saying, yes, my heart, my soul are disquiet within me, but I have a hope in God. And I know that one day I shall praise him for his help. The psalmist, he's talking to himself and he's reminding himself of the truth of God's goodness when he feels overwhelmed by the world's badness. And I think that that's what thanking does for us. When we thank God while asking, it reminds us of God's goodness. So thanking, and lastly, loving. Not only is it important to think the right things, I think it's important to love the right things. Paul, he writes, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. He has words like pure and lovely and good report, praiseworthy, virtue. These are words of value. These are words of love. The things that we love and the things that we value. If we think it through and we're willing to be honest to ourselves, a lot of our anxiety relates to loving the wrong things. James, he writes this. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more peace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think that this desire for our pleasure is probably something that we all have to struggle with. And it's funny because in the Scripture, we tend in the world to think, well, pleasure is a good thing, relaxation and whatnot. But what we see here is actually pleasure can be something that makes for anxiousness and lack of peace. He uses wars and it's counterintuitive to us because we think, well, you know, if things are going my way and I've had pleasures in my life, then I'm going to be at peace. But the truth is that our pleasures, they begin to kind of rise up and they begin to own our hearts. And the next thing you know, we want our pleasures more than we want goodness or righteousness or justice or those kind of things. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We tend to love the things that don't make for peace. Pleasure, money, power, there's a whole list of them. I'm sure there's a whole sermon on this. I'm not going to do that tonight. But the understanding is that loving something other than God, what does it do? It produces within us a deep restlessness, an anxiousness. And so if you lack peace this evening, if there's an inner restlessness in there, you may need to ask yourself the question, am I loving something more than God? Psalm 73, which we read in the scripture reading, Asaph is very interesting. He says, my feet almost stumbled. They almost slipped. And why? Because he looked at other people, and though they were godless and proud, but they had wealth and position, they never wanted for anything. In fact, it says they had more things than they could even have wished for. And he didn't have any of it. And so he says this thing to himself. It's amazing. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Wow. And you might think he was upset about the injustice of the thing, but if you look closely at it, why did he feel like he had cleansed his hands in vain, or his heart in vain? Because the godless people got all the good stuff and he didn't get any of it, and he was envious. Asaph, his cry, it isn't a cry for justice, it's a cry for pleasure. They have all the good stuff, and look at me, I've got nothing. He says, Lord, you know, I have cleansed my heart and I have washed my hands, and yet I am poor and beaten down. But the truth is that Asaph loved the wrong things. And it says that he struggled so much that his heart was grieved and his mind was vexed. No peace at all, huh? Until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And as his heart turned towards God, he remembered how those who are the fortunate in the world had nothing more than the world. And that was it. But Asaph, what does he remember? It says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand and will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Big picture. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. See, in the sanctuary, if we've lost our perspective in the sanctuary, we get our perspective back. Because when our heart gets in the sanctuary, in the presence of God, we realize that we have the most lovely things. The things that are more lovely than the world holds up. God's presence. God's counsel. Ultimately, God's glory. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abram. And he says to Abram, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. This verse is one that it stuck out with me, and God continues to use this verse just to teach me things over and over and over again. And I think it's so interesting because God, he doesn't say, this is your reward. He says, I am your reward. Yeah, we don't normally think of people as rewards. But he's saying to Abraham, look, it doesn't matter how much wealth you have. Abraham was very wealthy at this point in time. He says it doesn't matter how much strength you have. I think it's interesting because Abraham in the previous chapter, he had defeated an alliance of four kings who had attacked Sodom and carried his nephew Lot away with only 318 trained servants. He says it doesn't matter what kind of name you had. I mean, not only did he have a lot of money and not only had he rescued Lot, but he had returned all the spoils that had been taken from Sodom to the city. And so I'm sure that he had a name for generosity and valor among them. And so God is saying to him, he says, look, it doesn't matter how much strength you have, and it doesn't matter how much wealth you have, and it doesn't matter what kind of name you have. I am your reward. The thing that is most lovely to you is not your name and your position and your title. It's me. I am the most lovely thing. And that is what Asaph learned. And that is what Abram learned. And that is what Paul learned. And that is what he is saying we can learn. Perhaps there are things stealing your peace because you love them too much. If so, Paul gives us a rule in Galatians. This is Galatians 6, verse 14. It says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Look, Paul is saying that when we love the right thing, that's Jesus, then the world is crucified to us and us to it. When we love the Lord, when we find Him alone lovely, then the world's dead to me and I'm dead to it. It's exactly where I want to live my life. It says the things that the culture values, the things that even humanity values, they're dead to me. I don't need them anymore. And all that matters is that I have a beauty and an honor and a value that come from belonging to Jesus. And if we walk according to that, then peace will be on us. Last example in closing. Very famous hymn. It's called "It Is Well With My Soul," and it was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. Now, Horatio Spafford was a lawyer. He was very wealthy in property, and his practice was in Chicago, and he had been subject to the Great Chicago Fire. And in that, he lost almost all of his empire, shall we call it. Well, still being wealthy, he and his family had planned to travel in Europe later that summer. So while he put a few affairs back together, he sent his wife and four daughters over with plans to join them later. While on the journey, the ship they're on collides with another ship, and it sinks. And as it's sinking, his wife gathers the four daughters around. And in the end, though, the wife alone, that she's rescued. And back in London, she sends a very famous telegram back to her husband that says two words: "Saved alone." And so Spafford, he hurries to join his wife. And as the ship that he's on nears the vicinity of the disaster, he writes the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And it's a powerful hymn, but it makes you ask this question: how can a man have peace so near the loss of all of his wealth and his four precious daughters? In the course of less than a year, he lost everything but his wife. And yet he gets to this spot in the ocean where the ship had sunk, and he's able to write, "It is well with my soul." How can a man have that kind of peace? There's some excerpts from the lyrics: "That Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. And Lord, haste the day when my fate shall be sight." The hymn, it's all about Jesus. It's about the things that God has done for him. It's about the things that God holds for him. I love that line that says, "The sky, not the grave, is our goal." He has peace, and his peace, it comes from thinking about doctrine. It comes from thanking God for his salvation, and it comes from loving the only truly lovable thing, and that is Jesus. For your memory verse, Isaiah 26, verse 3. "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Let's pray.